Let us turn in God's holy word to the gospel according to Luke and to chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And we begin our reading at the first verse. Luke chapter 18. Here Jesus tells a couple of parables, and then we also find him blessing little children and then also giving counsel to a rich young ruler. We'll simply read as far as verse 17. We'll leave out the part about the rich young ruler. Hopefully we'll, later in our message from Romans, we'll see the relevance of some of these passages that we're reading. Luke 18 from verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. They rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Amen. Let us turn now on God's word to Paul's letter to the Romans and to chapter 12, where we continue our study of this letter and of this chapter. And the verses we consider this evening are verses 15 and 16. We have looked at all the other verses in this chapter, so we'll be, God willing, embarking upon chapter 13 next week. So for now, verses 15 and 16 of chapter 12, where the apostle, speaking to the church at Rome, says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. How are we to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God? That is what Paul has been giving instructions on throughout this chapter. That is how he began this chapter. That is how we are to live, by offering up our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. But in practical terms, how do we go about doing that? That's what Paul has been explaining all throughout this chapter, giving command after command. And he tells us that to be able to do this, we must not allow ourselves to be conformed to this world, nor must we, and instead we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our minds are to, as it were, get away from the thinking of this world and think in a new way. Allow our minds to be transformed by God's word, thinking in a different way. He tells us also that we're to serve God with spiritual gifts, the spiritual gifts God gives us. Another way we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, is that we're to live peaceably with non-Christians as well as with one another, not avenging ourselves on those who would harm us. And then Paul has also spoken in this chapter about how Christians are to relate to one another. Most of all, we are to love one another. Then too, we are to pray for one another. We are to be hospitable to one another. In these verses we consider this evening, verses 15 and 16, we have further instruction as to how we are to conduct ourselves towards one another, how we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This whole chapter is full of imperatives, commands for believers to do certain things. And in these two verses, there are a total of six imperatives, some of them linked together in one sentence. They're all related, which is why we can take these two verses together. And the last two in verse 16 are very closely related, so that we're going to consider them later under one heading. So starting with verse 15, the command God gives to us here is to rejoice with those who rejoice, and then do the opposite for someone who's in the opposite situation. Weep with those who weep. If we were to describe what Paul says in this verse in one word, it would surely be the word empathy. Empathy. So that the first main truth we consider here is that believers are to empathize with one another. Believers are to empathize with one another. Empathy is the ability to understand and share the feelings of other people. Christians ought to be people who are empathetic, able to share in the mood of a fellow brother or sister in Christ, or indeed with anyone. This is God's command to you, Christian. You are to rejoice with those who rejoice, and you are to weep with those who weep. It's an interesting command. Why did God, by His Spirit, inspire Paul to give such a command? And surely it has to be that God sees that without the command, we wouldn't be very good at rejoicing with those who rejoice, and we wouldn't be very good at weeping with those who weep. This is something God wants us to do. Why does God want us to do these things? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's because when we are empathizing with others in these ways, we are not thinking of ourselves. We are thinking of someone else. We're not trying to gain anything. We are trying to give something. We're not trying to better ourselves. We are trying to better someone else. And you see, that's what practical Christian living is all about. We're not to be just thinking of ourselves all the time and what we can get from others. Our focus ought to be on what I can give to others. And Christ is our supreme exemplar in this, isn't he? Think of the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, taking upon himself a human nature, being born of a woman so that he would experience what it is like to be human, what it is like to be like us. That's empathy. Real empathy. One of Christ's names was Emmanuel, God with us. That is, with us, not just in the physical sense, but emotionally with us, experiencing as we experience the effects of a sinful world, trials, temptations, pains, and ultimately death. Now, Christ might have remained at a distance from us in the glorious splendor of the heavenly realms, in the beautiful and sublime fellowship of his heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit, which he had enjoyed from all eternity. But that would not have helped us. We needed him. We needed him to empathize with us. He was sent to and he chose to come into this world that he might sympathize with the weaknesses of men. And when he was here, the people he befriended were the lowly of this earth, tax collectors and sinners. And they saw that he had empathy for them, that he understood them. He showed compassion to the poor. He healed the sick. He even raised the dead. The consequence of God entering into the realm of humanity through the person of his Son, Jesus, is that God has become approachable in a new way. Christ, our mediator, through whom we can approach God in prayer. That's what Christ is. It's as though we had said to God, God, you are too holy for me to approach you. And we would be right in saying that. And God knows we would be right in saying that. And we would say to God, God, if I come near you, I would be killed because you are too holy. And then God says in response to us, let me help. Let me help you. My Son, who died for you, is able to mediate between me and you. What empathy that is. He, the Son of God, helps us in our helplessness. And if God is like this, then it is reasonable to expect him to want this characteristic of empathy to be reflected in our lives in the way that we relate to others. We too are to show empathy, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Which of the two is harder to do? Is it harder to rejoice with other people, or is it harder to weep with them? You may have your own view on that. At first thought, we might think that it's easier to rejoice with those who rejoice than it is to weep with those who weep. But if you think carefully about it, it is in fact probably more difficult to rejoice with those who rejoice than to weep with those who weep. That might be the reason Paul put the rejoice command first. You see, corrupt human nature does not readily rejoice in another person's good fortunes. Once I was involved in manning a bookstall at an open-air market, and all around me there were traders selling all kinds of things. But near me, beside me, and then one opposite me, there were two traders who were actually quite good friends. They got on very well together, and I would be listening to the banter between the two of them. And they were selling very different kinds of products. One was selling clothes, the other was selling women's makeup and household cleaning items. But there was one day when one of the traders was doing exceptionally well. Customers were flocking to him, and he hardly had a free minute. He was just selling, 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 and making good money. The other trader was getting very few customers. It was less than an average sales day for him. And he made a few comments to me about the other trader that revealed he was quite irritated by the fact that his fellow trader was doing so well. Rather than rejoicing with him who was rejoicing, he lamented that his fellow trader was rejoicing. Instead of rejoicing with him rejoicing, he was lamenting while the other one was rejoicing. There is something in sinful human nature that delights in me getting the upper hand, in me doing better than others, in me being more successful than that other person. That's the way of the world and the way of the natural man. And he not usually said openly, of course, although this particular man beside me did say it openly, but more often it is down in his heart. Deep down there is this glee, or there is this gloating over some gain that a person manages to obtain, while others around him who have maybe tried equally hard have not been able to attain some great feat or some great privilege. You might call it the pride of man. It's easy to rejoice in your own success, but it is not so easy to rejoice in the successes of others. And this is where the Christian is to be different. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice. And the only way you can really do that is by the help and the power of the Holy Spirit within you. If you have the Spirit of God within you, then it is possible to rejoice with those who rejoice. And that is what the Christian has, the Holy Spirit within him or her. If you've been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, then it will be possible for you to rejoice with those who rejoice. But you mustn't quench the Spirit within you by taking on the attitude of the world, resenting the success of someone you know. As the Spirit empowers you in your heart and by your actions, truly rejoice with those who rejoice. Assuming that is the cause of the person rejoicing is a legitimate cause for rejoicing. I think it's fair to assume that the rejoicing Paul is talking about here is a legitimate rejoicing, not a rejoicing over some kind of sin. Well, what then about weeping with those who weep? As I said, it is surely less difficult to weep with those who weep. And the reason for that is that you're empathizing with someone who's in a more needy, in a more desperate position than you are. You're approaching them from the higher position, the easier position. It's easier to do that than it is to empathize with someone who's in a better position than you are. Empathizing, weeping with those who weep. This is something I believe even the unbeliever is able to do. In their better, stronger position, they're able to get alongside someone who has had a misfortune of some kind. It might be to console someone who had some bad news, or to weep with someone who has an addiction of some kind and they can't find a way out, or to weep with someone in their bereavement, sympathizing with them over their loss. How much more ought the Christian to weep with those who weep? The shortest verse in the Bible, John chapter 11, verse 35. It says, simply and solemnly, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. What was he weeping over? Well, he was weeping over the death of Lazarus and the devastating effects that death had upon Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus. Soon afterwards, the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead, and the weeping of Martha and Mary and everyone else around them turned into joy. But there again, the empathy of Christ shines forth. He wept with those who wept. So here is something, believer, that is to be an integral part of your Christian living. Empathize with those around you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And weep with those who weep. Well, Paul then goes on in verse 16 to say, be of the same mind toward one another. Or as some English Bible versions have it, live in harmony with one another. And here we see, secondly, that believers are to be united to one another. Believers are to be united to one another. Of course, they are united by virtue of their union in Christ. We might say that in that sense, they are passively united to one another, by virtue of that union they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are also to be actively united to one another. They are to be of the same mind toward one another. And to be of the same mind toward one another is very much related to the empathy we've just considered. Now, sometimes it does become very obvious how Christians indeed are of the same mind, in spite of there being so many different denominations. When issues like abortion and same-sex marriage come to the fore, as they have recently, and there is the very serious danger of legislating for these sins in our province, by far the majority of Christians in the land stand up as one man, united. That's good to see, and that's good to know. That you can go to Christians in virtually any denomination, and they are united over these issues. They are as one man, they are in agreement, and they can talk together about these issues, and then be indignant together over a government that would seek to legislate for such grievous sins. And our prayer is that that united stand will be effective, and that as many of God's people are praying about this matter, God will have mercy upon our land. That aside, again we could ask, why has God given this command, be of the same mind toward one another? Why has it been given by Paul to the church at Rome? Well, it is because in the church in Rome, all believers there were not of the same mind. There were Jewish believers and there were Gentile believers, and their very different backgrounds meant that there was potential for conflict, and there was conflict. If you can remember back when we studied chapters 2 and 3 of Romans, we saw how some of the Jewish converts at Rome felt they were a cut above the Gentile converts, and Paul had to put them right on it. They were not of the same mind as their brethren. In churches today, there can be all kinds of disagreements. So that this command is just as relevant to the church today as it was in the first century. Brethren, be of the same mind toward one another. That is God's command to the church still. Don't be critical of a brother unless he has done something or said something that is really, really bad or heretical or divisive. And even then, be gentle with him. Shift your focus from all the negatives that you see in others to the positives, remembering that you too have your flaws. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 tells us of the believers at Pentecost. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Why is Paul so concerned that these believers in Rome live in harmony, that they be of the same mind towards one another? It is because unity is good and division is bad. If a house is divided, it falls. If it is united, it stands. A church that is divided may soon become extinct. Its light stops burning. A church that is united shines brightly in a dark world and is a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is also power in unity that isn't there if individuals are divided. In one of Aesop's fables, Aesop describes a certain father who had a family of sons who were forever squabbling among themselves. No matter how often or how severely the father scolded them, he could never get them to live together in peace and in harmony. And so he thought and he thought, what striking example can I get to drive the point home to my sons that their lack of unity will lead to their grave misfortune? And one day when their quarrelling became more intense than usual, he asked one of them to go outside and to go and gather up a bundle of sticks. And so one of the sons did this, and when he returned with this bundle of sticks, he gave the bundle to his father. His father then tied a cord tightly round the bundle to hold the sticks together. And then he told his sons one by one to break that bundle with their hands. And none of them could do it. And so the father cut the cord and told his sons to break the sticks separately. And they did this with the greatest of ease. And then he said to his sons, see, my sons, the power of unity. Bound together by brotherly love, you may defy almost every mortal danger. But divided, you will fall prey to your enemies. And the moral of the story is that in unity there is strength. In unity there's strength. And that is just as true for any church. The church will be no match for the world. If her members are divided, she will be weak, she will be ineffective. And a church doesn't have to have big numbers to be effective in the world. A small church can be a more effective witness than a big church if her members are truly united and they are as one. Some of you here might have watched a few of the matches in the Rugby World Cup. I don't know if you ever notice that sometimes when the teams are in the formation of a scrum, the total weight of each team in the scrum is shown on your TV screen. And one team's scrum is usually a bit heavier than the other. It could be 10 kilograms or even more kilograms heavier than the other scrum. And you would think that the team which has the greater overall weight would be the one to push the other scrum back. And yet, that is not always the case. Sometimes, it is the case that the team which has the lighter scrum is able to push the team which has the heavier scrum back and gain the ball off them or win a penalty. And why is it that that happens? It's because the lighter team, the lighter scrum, are more at one. They're more united in their effort, and therefore they are more effective. External size is no guarantee of effectiveness. And it's the same with the church. That church which is truly united, going forward together in harmony, will be effective against the enemy and will be a better witness in the world than a church which lacks unity and harmony. That's why God has given us the command, be of the same mind toward one another. And believers who are of the same mind toward one another are much better equipped to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep than professing believers who are divided. So it's to our great benefit that we strive to preserve and improve our unity as a congregation, and it's to our great detriment to be divided. Well, there are two more imperatives in verse 16 which we take together. Two more ways we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. Paul says further, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble, and then do not be wise in your own opinion. Here we see thirdly that believers are to be humble in how they relate to one another. Believers are to be humble in how they relate to one another. Again, we see how these commands are related to the commands in verse 15. A person whose mind is set on high things isn't likely going to rejoice with those who rejoice, isn't likely going to be able to weep with those who weep. That person is too preoccupied with his own goals, his own ambitions, his desires to succeed. If he's not a humble person, he's not likely to associate with the humble. In his heart, he sees the humble as inferior and associating with them as being beneath him. This was the sin the Lord Jesus exposed in the Pharisees over and over again. Luke chapter 18 begins with Jesus telling a parable about a woman seeking justice from an adversary. What kind of woman was she? Well, she was a widow. And many widows were poor and lowly. And the fact that she had to be so persistent with the judge indicates that she was no middle class or upper middle class widow. She was much more likely a poor widow. The Lord, who was and is mightier than all men by far, shows his concern for such people. In the very next parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, we read the context in Luke 18, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Despised others whom they considered lower than them, beneath them. Then he goes on to tell that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Many of the Pharisees simply did not associate with the humble. They set their minds on high things, sauntering around in their long robes with their heads held high. They longed for the praise of humble folk. But would they sit down with a poor tax collector and discuss with him his problems? Not a bit of it. There was only contempt and condemnation for such a person. When Jesus associated with the humble, the scribes and Pharisees sneered. In Matthew chapter 9, after Jesus had called Matthew the tax collector, he sat down at a table in a house, and many other tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. They felt at ease with Jesus. They wouldn't have dared to do that or even attempted to do that in relation to a scribe or a Pharisee. But they felt at ease in going to Jesus and sitting down with him and listening to him. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, sneeringly, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" That wasn't something they would do. Such an act they considered to be beneath them. After the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, we read about people bringing their infants to Jesus that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Now let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in." The disciples, though not as culpable as the Pharisees, still needed a lesson on humility. Yes, we are even to associate with little children. Get down to their level. Talk to them. Love them. For the Christian, we have this command that was supremely carried out by Christ. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Then added to this, do not be wise in your own opinion. For anyone who hears the gospel but chooses to reject it, that person is being wise in their own opinion. You're really saying, I hear this message. There's no compelling evidence that suggests it's not true, but I don't want to believe it. Because for me to believe it would mean me losing control of myself, not doing what I really want to do. I don't want to give control of my life to anyone else, not even to Christ. And such an attitude to Christ and the gospel is to be wise in your own opinion. It is foolishness. Do you think that you are better off without Christ? Do you think that all those around you who know and love him are miserable and sad people with no happiness in life? It's those who reject Christ who will be the saddest people of all in the end. Those who know Christ as their Savior have a contentment and peace this world can't give. So if you're outside of Christ this evening, your best and your right response is to stop being wise in your own opinion and receive Christ as your Savior. Believer, for you not to be wise in your own opinion means listening to your brothers and sisters in Christ. If there's some issue you're seeking guidance on, don't just seek guidance by yourself. Talk about the issue with well-trusted brothers and sisters in Christ. Let them also think about it. Let them pray about it. Let them come back to you to tell you what they think about your situation. That is you not being wise in your own opinion, but being willing to accept the advice of others and even accepting that advice as part of God's will for you. It's another way you are to humble yourself and to be humble in how you relate to your Christian brothers and sisters. So we've seen that in these two verses, God is giving us commands. We are to take these commands seriously, we are to take them to heart. And as you do, if you do, you will produce the fruits of the Spirit in your life. Fruits that God is looking for in you. Growth in grace. Becoming more sanctified. Becoming more like Christ. Empathize with all. Rejoicing with those who rejoice. And weeping with those who weep. Be united with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Remembering that the division is terrible. It's terrible, especially to have division in the church. And be humble in how you relate to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Such conduct in these ways is glorifying and is acceptable to God. Amen.